Thank you, worship team. All right, we want to do a little audience participation this morning, try to get you a little energized. You're going even on a long week of break, and I need for you to kind of get a little energy in here so that God can speak to you through this message. And so from right down this middle here to this side, this way, you guys are going to be O, all right? You're going to be the O. When I tell you to say O, you say O. And then on this side over here, from here all the way over there, you're going to be K, all right? You're going to be K. You got that? I know it's difficult. It's early. Clear your throat. All right. And so we're going to try it one time. All right. As loud as you can. This side against this side. All right. Are you ready? One, two, three.
Oh,
yay. They're better than y'all. Yeah, they were. They're better. You guys are better. All right. Let's try a little more energy this time. Are you ready? One, two, three.
Oh, yay.
Yeah. You guys are good. You guys are good. All right, let's try to kind of get a little more difficult, all right? Let's kind of flip it around, kind of, you know, do it. So this time, you're going to hold yours out, all right? You're going to go, oh, and then you guys are going to just go, okay, all right? You got it? And, oh, and then just like, okay, you got it? All right? Let me remind you of your letter. All right, here we go. Are you ready? Think we can do this? All right, here we go. Ready? That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Let's flip it around, all right? You're going to go, oh, and then you're going to go, okay. All right? You good? What are you going to do? Oh, yeah. And, yeah. All right, here we go. One, two, three. Ready?
Oh, yay!
Yeah, that's good. They hung that on. They kind of hung on to that. All right, this is where it really gets cool. This is freestyle. This is freestyle. You can do it any way you want, you know, short, fast, any way you want, loud. You know, are you ready? Let's see how y'all do freestyle. See if y'all got any. Here we go. Ready?
Oh, yay!
Yeah, that was terrible. I guess you can only do it so many times, right? So many times. Let's see if we can do it quiet. Yeah, good. All right, I'll try to make a point with that in a little bit, but... I hope you're ready. I hope you're ready to hear God's word this morning and allow it to speak to your heart. You know, we're finishing up this series called Coming Home. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And in verses 1 and 2, we've talked about this over the last few weeks. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus is, you know, he's speaking to these two different groups. He's speaking to the sinners and the tax collectors and prostitutes, and then then on the outside, kind of listening in, are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and those that think they're too good for the people that are inside. It says this in verses 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him, talking about Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And I've shared each week. It's really simple to see what's going on here. Jesus has been hanging out with people who are not okay religiously, right? They're just not okay religiously. And the people who think that they are okay religiously, they begin to raise this royal ruckus about it. And so Jesus realizes this, and so he tells three stories back to back to back, trying, I think, to help each group to understand, you know, what it really means to experience and know the love of their Heavenly Father. And so in this series, we've been looking at coming home moments that Jesus gives us that try to help us bring us back, I think, into a wonderful relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that number one coming home moment, if you remember it a few weeks ago, if not, you can go back and listen to it, but it was there's got to be more, right? There's got to be more. And hopefully we learned that God has placed in each of us this longing inside of us for purpose and love and meaning. And we say, you know, we get to that place where we say, there's got to be more, right? And we go on this search for more to try to fill that void inside of us. And as I said, every week we have to be careful because we'll begin to look for more in a direction that goes away from our God, that goes to a distant land, and there'll begin to be this disconnection with our God, and we start going in the wrong direction. Which led to coming home moment number two, which said, I wish I could start over. You know, I just wish I could start. You know, we have all these regrets. You've gone in a direction in your life you didn't want to go, pursuing those longings of purpose and love and meaning and in ways that have brought a disconnect between you and God, or even worse, maybe it's brought a destruction. And you're there and you say, I just wish I could start over. And then last week, we talked about number three, coming home moment, is that God loves me. That He loves me with this patient, extreme, forgiving love. And as I thought about that, as I thought about just the picture of this Father, and I thought about His patient and passionate and extreme and forgiving love, I began to think, why did it take so long for the youngest son to decide to come back? Why did he have to get to the point where he was feeding pigs and, you know, he's in a pig slop, longing for the pig slop to eat? And I read a bit about this a few years ago. It said, you know, that first century listeners, those that were listening to this story, would have been aware of things when they heard this story that we're not maybe aware of. That in the first century, if a Jewish boy takes his inheritance and goes off to a distant land and squanders his money among the Gentiles, now the money is among the Gentiles and not the Jewish community, right? And then the boy dares to come home, there would be a celebration, there would be a ceremony, not a celebration, but a ceremony where he would be cut off from the family, cut off from the village. So he knows. He knows what's waiting for him there. Because when a Jewish boy squanders his inheritance and he dares to come back home, the entire community would gather out at the edge of town and they would take clay pots, right? And they would break these clay pots. They would break those pots as a symbol of his life, saying, "You have broken trust in this community. You have broken trust with your family, with your dad, and you are dead to us now. You've broken your daddy's heart. You've broken relationships in your family, and you are dead to us." So let these pieces be a symbol of your brokenness. Let these be the broken pieces of your life. You're not welcomed any longer. You're not family. You are now cut off. And the Hebrew word for that ceremony was kezazah. Kezazah. And it meant the ceremony of cutting off from the family. And as I read that, I thought, well, you know, I don't know about you, but maybe some of you have felt this kind of brokenness. Maybe there's been times in your life where you've felt, you know, shame or guilt, or you have regrets. And I really believe this boy knew what was waiting for him if he goes home. But things got so bad that even that was better than staying in the distant land eating pig slop. But there's one thing he hadn't counted on. And this leads us to the coming home moment number four. It's kind of He Loves Me part two, but I said it this way, coming home moment where God loves me no matter what. God loves me no matter what. Outside the village every day, a father waits and watches for his son. A father hoping that his son would return home. And then one day in the distance, he sees a walk that he recognizes. I mean, he watched his boy take his first step, so he knew that walk. And then, you know, as I said last week, my favorite verse in all the story is verse 20, where he says, "So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him." Saying, like, I might lose him altogether if the community gets to him first. If the kezazah ceremony begins, that might break his spirit and crush him forever. So I will run and get there first, before the community, before the older brother. He runs. He runs. He doesn't care what the rules are. He takes, you know, the humiliation on himself. You know, so really, to me, this is the parable of the father who runs. God is so compassionate for you that whatever distant land you have been to, when you take that first step toward Him in humility and turn toward Him in repentance, He runs to you. He runs to you. I mean, do you understand that? Do you understand you have a God watching and waiting for you to come home? And He runs to you and the celebration begins. Brokenness will not get this last word in this family. Brokenness doesn't have to get the last word in your story. There will be dancing. There will be a party. You know, my lost son is found. Listen, no matter what distant land you've been to, you can come back. And you can come home. But sometimes that's difficult for us, right? Because we love to display our successes, the symbols of our successes. But we don't really like to display the symbols of our failure. Symbols of our failure are hidden, right? They're in a box, a closet, a file cabinet, out in the garage or up in the attic. Maybe you've got some old wedding pictures next to the divorce papers, symbols of a marriage failure. Maybe you've got some boxes with old stationery envelopes that represent a business failure. Kind of tucked away in a closet, maybe you've got some bankruptcy papers that remind you of a financial trouble. Listen, we've all had failures. We flaunt our successes, but we hide our failures. So sometimes we are haunted by our past, by our failures. We carry our guilt and shame with us, and we don't want anybody to know about our failures because if they knew, they couldn't love us or accept us for who we really are, right? If you've ever been caught cheating, or you know, maybe you've had a DUI, or you've been arrested, or you know, divorced, or maybe you're an alcoholic, or you've struggled with drugs or pornography, maybe you've let those labels stick to you. And even allowed them to define you. But through the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, we get a new identity. We become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Romans 6:4 says, we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And then Galatians 3:27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's how God sees you. Not by those labels. And I think sometimes even when we come home, even when we come back into a right relationship we forget we have a new identity. That we have been welcomed back into the family in spite of my past. We need to understand and be reminded that God loves me. And my prayer is that this truth will lay deep in your heart and soul today, that many of you would join the celebration and find yourself clothed in Christ with a new identity. Look how the Son responds to the lavish love and the amazing grace of His Father. Verse 21, it says, the Son said to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, the boy's shame was a shadow that had followed him back home. And it follows us, too, sometimes. Our past can cast a dark shadow over us. You see, shame wants us to forget who we are in Christ and who we are becoming. Shame tells us that we were, you know, who we were instead of being reminded of who God is creating us to be. Shame towers over me and tells me I am defective. But grace stoops down and tells me I'm valuable. Shame pushes my face in the dirt, but grace lifts my head. Shame says, because I'm flawed, I'm unacceptable. Grace says that even though I am flawed, I'm priceless. Shame believes the opinion of the accuser is what matters. Grace believes the opinion of Jesus is the only thing that matters. Shame makes us hide, but grace sets us free. Kim and I had opportunity to go see Mercy Me at Disney World one year when they were there, and they were at Cinderella Castle, and we had a relationship with Mercy Me. Bart, the lead singer, and Mike were in our youth group that we were involved in at one time, and Bart even lived with us. The lead singer even lived with us for a while, and so we had that relationship. We still have that relationship, and so we said, "Hey, we'd like to come over." He said, "Oh yeah, come on over. We'll get you some VIP passes and everything. You'll get right down front. It'd be awesome." We said, "Yeah." And so we get over there, and there's like, we get our passes, and there's like thousands of people in front of Cinderella Castle. I mean, I said, "Oh, how are we going to get up there?" So we're working our way through. Finally, we get up to the edge, and we're kind of holding up the passes. Say, "Hey, we got the passes. We got these passes." They say, "Okay, come on. We get all the way up, and people are kind of looking at us like, "What are you doing? Where are you going?" We get all the way up front, and I said, "Hey, we got these VIP passes." They said, "Oh, yeah. We're Monty and Kim. Come on in, yeah." And they moved the gate around. Got us right up by the stage, right where Bart was going to come out and sing. And so the concert started, and we're there, and we're like, "Yes." We're kind of showing people our passes. And Bart walks out, and he sees us there, and gives us a thumbs up. And we're going, "All right, wow, we have made it. We are it." And I think of those things, right? We got there, front stage, not on our own merits, not on anything that we had done, but based on the provision of someone else, based on our relationship with Bart and Mike. You see, Jesus didn't die and walk out of the tomb so that you could be the same old person. He died to make you into a new creation, to give you this new identity. Not based on anything that you do, but based on the provision of His blood and that stained cross. So while the Son is still shaking in His shame, saying, "I am not worthy, I'm not worthy to be your son," the Father stops and He shouts to His servants. In verse 22, he says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" And all those things were so symbolic of the worth of his son. The robe, the ring, the sandals helped show the father's high level of love and honor and authority for his son. The robe and the ring are symbolic of how well the father will be treating his son. That robe, his best robe, it represents, I think, rest. "Put on my robe, you're home, my son. Rest in me." And by embracing and kissing the son, he also forgives his sin, and by doing so, redeems his child and restores him to his former position and status. Such a powerful parable depicting humanity's redemption and restoration. The ring, it represents authority and security. It's the granting of authority to a person. That whoever has such a ring has the power of authority for his master, power of attorney for his master. He has authority, his master's authority, to make decisions and to help the master govern his realm. And when the father places the ring on his hand of his son, he not only welcomes him back, but he says, "Hey, you have authority," that he had entrusted him with everything that is his. "You're getting all the riches that I have." And then the sandals, just this symbol of acceptance. The sandals signified he was not a servant, but the son of the father. Servants wore no sandals, so when the father refused to let his son be a mere servant, this is indicative of the benevolence and the love of the father. The son came home and he was broke and busted and shoeless and barefoot. And he gets the sandals. "No longer a hired hand, you're my son, a treasured son that I love. You can't limit my love. Here's a robe and a ring and sandals to say welcome home. You're part of the family." Again, Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ, you have been clothed, you have clothed yourself with Christ." Clothed with Christ. a robe, a ring, sandals, clothed with Christ. I shared this with the students a few weeks ago. Look at what Scripture says that we are if we have accepted, you know, Him as our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior. If we've been baptized and raised up a new creation in Christ, look what Scripture says that we are. We are His child, His workmanship, His friend, His vessel, His witness, His ambassador, His instrument, His chosen one, His forgiven one. He's, you know, you're adopted, complete, sanctified, loved eternally. You're a light, a city on a hill, secure, more than a conqueror, healed, sheltered, on His mind, at peace, favored, significant, God-designed, lavishly loved, a child of God, accepted. You're His. You're His. That's who you are as a child of Christ. You have been baptized with Christ. You are clothed with Christ. And so after clothing Him in the robe and ring and sandals, the Father throws an extravagant celebration. That's why I love baptisms. You know, it's that moment, it's that symbol of you know, dying to self and being raised a new creation, fully clothed in Christ. And that's why we celebrate that so much. Look at verse 23. The Father says, "Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast, a celebration. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And so they begin to celebrate. He sacrifices his best for him. To me, it's such an image of the cross. The Father understands that His Son is dead and that only the Father can make Him alive again. He knows that He is the only one to take what has not been okay between the two of them and make it okay again. So they begin to celebrate. You know, every time I read this story, and I come to this part here where it talks about celebration, every time I read that, every time I experience and get to be a part of someone accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior and coming home to Him in a relationship and being baptized and dying to self and being raised up again, and you know, and there's this celebration of the people around. Every time I in my ear I hear this song right here. Every time. Yeah, I hear Kool and the Gang singing, "Celebrate, come on." Yeah, there's a celebration going on. And what I love about it is not only is the celebration going on, you know, here on earth and here among us, the celebration is going on in heaven. Yeah, it says that, you know, all heaven rejoices when one person repents and comes home. And so my question is, have you accepted your invitation to the party? Have you accepted your invitation to the party? Do that today. Make sure that you don't miss this celebration of coming into a relationship with your Heavenly Father, being brought back into a right relationship with Him, allowing Him to clothe you in Christ and begin this celebration. Wouldn't that be great if the story ended right there? I mean, wouldn't it be great if the story ended at the celebration? But it doesn't. I mean, this party is going on, but there's another son in the story. The older brother who believes he is okay. But it's not okay to bring the younger brother back into the house. Check this out in verse 25. It says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music, he heard the Kool and the Gang, and they were dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What is going on?' The servant said, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And the older brother became angry and refused to go in." He's been out of shape, right? Because he's the responsible one. He didn't blow his dad's inheritance. So when the younger son comes home, the older son is out working in the field, doing what you expect a good son to do. Then he hears about his irresponsible brother's home, and there's a party for him, and he's ticked off, and he refuses to go in. And the thing I thought about that when I read that, it's always a choice, right? We always have a choice. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. And I've read this 1,000 times. But I was reminded as I studied it this week, this father went outside to the other boy. He didn't have to go very far. He just went outside, but he went to him. I mean, here's the picture of God the Father running to his lost son and going outside for the disconnected one. In both cases, the Father went to them. And listen to what he says. The older brother, he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. I'm the good guy, right? But he gets the prime rib. You know, he gets the ribeye, he gets the filet mignon. I don't even get a goat. Where's my cow? Right? I've earned it." And I think this is what keeps some people from accepting the invitation to the party, from coming home to the Father. It's not their badness, it's their goodness, their self-righteousness. Hey, I pay my taxes. I don't cut people off in traffic. And maybe you say, you know, I'm pretty good. Listen, the Bible says we're all like sheep. We've all gone astray. We are all sinners. We all need the provision of a heavenly Father. Whether we are a rebellious sinner or a respectful, righteous sinner or a religious sinner. Notice that his response didn't change the Father's heart. The Father says, "This party is for you too. Come in and enjoy." Verse 31, he says, "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours." I mean, can you imagine God would say that to us? "Everything I have is yours. My power is available to you. My presence is available to you. My peace is available to you." He says, "But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You know, by allowing him back in the home, he is again making him an heir to the estate, right? He's saying you can get one-third of part of what has become a very diminished inheritance. What he's really saying is you're going to get one-third of your brother's two-thirds. So you can understand why the older brother is not so thrilled with this. And like the younger brother, the older brother says, "I'm going to choose rights over relationship. I don't want you, Dad. I want your money." Here's what I know. There are people that obey God to just get things from God. It's a mindset that leads people to believe that if I obey God, God has to obey me. And that's far more dangerous than the reckless, wild living of the younger brother, because it's rooted in rights. It says, "God, I've been good, therefore you owe me." As opposed to a relationship that says, "God, you've been good, therefore I owe you. I owe you my life. I owe you my everything." You see, it's not about rights. It's always about relationships. And when you have a relationship with God, it's all about responsibility. A newspaper in London posed a question, says, "What has gone wrong with the world? What is the major problem in the world today?" And they wanted people to write in, their letters and to explain what was going on wrong with the world. And a famous writer and preacher, G.K. Chesterton, wrote a letter that simply said, "I am. I am what's wrong." And he signed it. Tim Keller writes these words in his book, Prodigal God: "If, like the older brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, your example, even your inspiration, but he is not your Savior. You are serving as your own Savior. You guys know that I have two sons, and one thing I know about my sons, I think, is that they love each other, right? They love each other. They've always loved each other. It's about 4.5 years apart, you know, in age, but they've always loved each other, even though there was a lot of fighting going on in our house when they were growing up, you know, a lot of tussling and wrestling and all that stuff going on. A lot of that, what do you call it when you pull the underwear up? And wedges, thank you. Thank you for that. Wedgie. A lot of wedgies in my house from the older brother to the younger brother, of course, but they love each other. They have totally different personalities, and even today as young men, they love each other. They're there for each other. And the great thing about my two guys is, I think this is still true, I really believe this, they love me. They do, they love me. And so that's a beautiful thing, right? That's a beautiful thing to watch that. And here's my take, and I could be wrong. When the younger brother runs away from home, it was the responsibility of the older brother to go to his dad and say, I'm going after him. I'll even spend my inheritance, Dad, to get him back. Because I know how much you love him, Dad, and I know how much I love him. And it aches both of us and grieves both of us to see him outside the family, to consider him dead. I'm going to go get him and bring him home. And yet, in this story, the older brother does nothing but whine and complain. He loses sight of his standing with his father. He loses sight of the fact that he's at home and he's been taken care of and being loved, and instead, and all he can do is moan and complain. How many Christians do we know that lose sight of the reckless, extravagant love of God? How many churches are filled with church people instead of changed people? Who do nothing but talk about petty issues or argue over dumb spiritual matters that really don't matter at all. And all the while, God's lost family is out there needing a home. How many Christians treat the Bible like it's the Bill of Rights instead of God's love story? We have to ask ourselves that. We have to ask ourselves that when God's heart aches, He wants to know who, like the Apostle Paul, will say, you know what, I'm going anywhere and I will do anything and I'll become all things to all people if it means some more people can get in on the loving grace of my Father. Paul says, I will even give my inheritance if just one person can come home. Can we say that? Is that in your heart? To say those things so that God's people can come here and be loved and nourished and taken care of? You know, God's love has changed me, and I know it's changed many of you. But honestly, how many of us can say that we've made an invitation to someone this week? To how many people have we said, this is what God did for me, and it's transformed me? There are so many people that are always traveling, but never arriving. People on treadmills, always running, but never getting anywhere. I even think sometimes the houses that we inhabit are like little hotel rooms along the way, but home and family evade most people today. And I was sitting in my chair at home this week reading about this prodigal God that I love so much, and I know that you love too. And I'm thinking, are we doing enough? Are we sharing the love of God enough with our friends, with our family members, those that we go to school with, those that we work with, play with, who are spiritually fatherless, spiritually homeless, who have squandered and just, you know, their life and just want a second chance. And they don't know where to go to find it. And so I just kind of wrote this in my journal. If I settle, if I get satisfied, you know, I kind of said something to myself, but I'll say it to you. You can fire me, all right? I mean, if I settle, if I just get satisfied with just doing just this Christian life, but don't have a passion for those who are lost. I mean, the last thing that this guy ever wants is to become an older brother. I don't want that for me. And I don't want that for us. I don't. Let's not let that happen here. Jesus is telling this story. And I think he's looking outside to those Pharisees, those scribes, those teachers of the law, and said, don't you get it? I mean, Jesus has spent his whole life walking around trying to convince sinners, non-okay people, that he knows the way home. That he knows the way home. And I think this Jesus is the oldest brother in the story. The third brother who goes unmentioned. He is the storyteller. And he did more than set aside his inheritance. He laid down his life so that you and I could one day meet this guy that has been lovesick for us. This dad. Our Heavenly Father. And he is the only person that can make it happen. Our oldest brother, our older brother. And he did it all so that we, everybody, could get home. And he didn't do it by going to the economic powers or social powers or political powers. He didn't seek academic and religious credentials. I mean, he was even crucified outside the gates of the city. Completely rejected by all. And then he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You ever felt alone, abandoned? He gets it. He did this so that we could come home. There is coming a day when Jesus will come back. And it says he's going to clothe us with, you know, with the clothes of Christ. He's going to throw this eternal party and celebration and feast. And there's going to be this eternal home, our prodigal home, our reckless, extravagant home. And then, and only then, will everything be, well, will even be better than oh. It will be better. And all I want today, all I want is for you to be there with me. That's it. That's it. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you so much for your reckless, extravagant love for each one of us. And Father, it's my prayer that there will be a difference in our relationship with you. God, that we would really begin to understand what it means to be in your presence, to enjoy your blessings, to experience your love and your power and your peace and your forgiveness in our lives. And God, no matter what our circumstances are in this life, good or bad, that Father, may we could hold on to your presence and know it's going to be better than okay. So God, help us to step into that relationship with you this day. And as we continue to pray, I want to be very practical. I want everybody to kind of do something there in your mind. What does coming home mean to you? What's the personal message for you today? Maybe coming home for you means you have never entered into a relationship with your God. You might know a lot about God. You might even have been at church for a long time, many years, but you've never come home to Him and let Him throw His arms around you and kiss you and embrace you and throw a party. You know a lot about God, but you just don't know God. And so coming home for you would be, Monty, I just want a relationship with my Heavenly Father. I want to experience His patient, extreme, forgiving love. And so for you, right now in this place, your coming home moment would just be to turn to God and say, God, be my Lord, be my Savior. Thank you for going all the way to the cross and paying for my sin and rising again, Father, from the grave and defeating death so that I might be forgiven, so that I might experience eternal life as well. And so right now, I just confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. Come in and forgive me. Begin to change me. Make me your child. Some of you have already done that, right? And you would say, Monty, I'm not in a distant land. But if you were honest this morning, you would say that you are disconnected. And maybe there's been something about today's message or this series or God's Spirit that is working you over, and you say, man, I am just so disconnected. And I want to renew my commitment to Christ today. Will you do that? Will you just turn from the stuff that has disconnected you from your Heavenly Father and ask for His forgiveness and begin to walk toward Him and allow Him to bring you back into a right relationship with Him? For some of you, you would say, well, Monty, I'm already a believer, and I already feel pretty connected to God. And so what's my action step? Listen, your action step is to point others home. Your action step is to tell others about this God that you are connected with. Your action step is to tell others about this God who is patient with you and loving with you and forgiving to you. And wants to accept you. The coming home moment for you is to share with others so that they can get in the celebration. They can come into a relationship with your God. And so, Father, I pray that you speak to each of our hearts. That, Father, wherever we are on this journey home, that God, we would make the decision this morning to follow you, to be obedient to you, to accept you as our Lord and Savior, to renew our commitment to you, to go and share with those around us about your love. Because that's what your children would do. Father, if we each make those steps toward you today, we can have the assurance that we'll be even better than okay. That we'll be your child, clothed in Christ, changed, ready to become more and more like your Son Jesus, allowing your love to flow out of us or to people around us. Father, thank you for your extravagant, reckless, unconditional, passionate love for us. Do your work in us, O God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.